We live in a world where change is inevitable. The weather? Changeable. As a matter of fact, here in Central Florida, we've been experiencing a drought for about 5 weeks, and it rained this afternoon, and quite a bit. Change in the economy. There are periods when it seems to thrive. These days, since the advent of the viral outbreak, the economy seems to be in a nosedive. It's going to change again. Fashion changes. It seems that the clothing that I bought years ago is beginning to return back to fashion after being out for so long. Technology, difficult to keep up with. International conflicts. I've almost quit watching the news because they're changed so frequently, can't keep up with them. Moral values. Tragically, those change. There are periods when they take an uptick. After the 9/11 disaster many years ago, we saw persons taking, in a general way in this country, more interest in spiritual things. But that also changed, and may change again. Changes occur, and they're going to happen, often in spite of us rather than because of us. Human conditions differ from 20 years ago, and I suspect in 20 more years, will be vastly different again. It's a world of ups and downs. Who's in and who's out? What is accepted and what is not? Solomon said that this is the case, that the more things change, the more they remain the same. In his book of short sermons, Ecclesiastes, he writes in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Solomon's point is that the history of humankind is like the tide of the ocean. It comes and goes. It ebbs and flows from one extreme to the other. As a pendulum swings back and forth, to and fro in its circuit, so it is that our world changes, and we often change with it. That's why the Bible is the perfect book for all times, including our own. Because it fits all extremes of human behavior and the reasoning that propagates it for all cultures, all times, and all locations. God designed us to be malleable, to adjust and to change, and that is indeed a blessing in the design. But how is it that we find the capacity, the power to face and accept these changes with grace? Well, again, in this book of Ecclesiastes, and let me recommend that you open your Bible to that book, because we'll be referring to it frequently. Solomon said in the second chapter of the book, and the 24th verse, "Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of the Lord." And what this means is that in prosperity, enjoy your prosperity. If you have a garden and it produces well, enjoy it and share with others. And then do so without forgetting God. One of the things that Solomon lamented near the end of his book of Proverbs was that there are those who are abundantly blessed, and when they do so, forget God. But we, in prosperity, will enjoy it without forgetting God. And then in adversity, remember God as well, and bear with the adversity, the changing season. In Philippians 4 and 11, Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." So whatever it is, whether we're in adversity, we learn to be patient because everything changes. When we're in prosperity, enjoy it, thank God and bless Him, and accept the fact that that season, too, will pass. In all things, however, live in trust and abiding reverence for God. neither lifted too high with hope and joy, nor cast down too low with fear or sorrow. Solomon said, to everything there is a season. A passage that's quite familiar. I believe it was back in the 60s, a folk music group put that text from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to music. And I think the song was titled Turn, Turn, Turn. But at any rate, we're familiar with this fact that there's a season for everything. But what does it imply for us? What does it tell us? And that is that the events, the actions, the emotions that we experience, all those things that are common to the human condition, are certain to come to all of us. And just as certain to come to all of us, they're also certain to change and evolve into something else. God has given everything that we feel and experience a time and a purpose, a place in which it is appropriate. And that's sometimes a little difficult to grasp. Because we can accept that God gives us pleasant times or good things, and we recognize and thank Him for that. But does it occur to us that those seasons of adversity are also given to us by God, and in their place and time are appropriate, beautiful, and perfect? You see, God knows what is best for humankind to help us to grow and to help us to excel. And so these changing seasons are designed to encourage growth within us. The test of our faith, however, is do we trust Him when these seasons change in our own lives? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, let's go over to that text. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And this is Jesus' first recorded sermon in the New Testament. And as He preached it, He addresses midpoint through the lesson this particular theme. Beginning in the 25th verse of chapter 6, He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now this is the question Jesus asks that engenders us to consider whether we truly have trust for God. So why, or he says in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, he couches that question by using, to illustrate the point, using something that is very temporary in its existence, almost unimportant relative to in terms of value, and says, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And his point is rather simple, is do we trust God? Do we believe Him when He says that the good seasons are beneficial for us and the bad seasons also have a purpose for us in our own growth and in our development? It requires that we trust Him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I know this text is one that is often quoted. Let me suggest that it's often misquoted. When it is misquoted, what happens is we trade prepositions. We change all things work together for good to those into all things work together for good for those. And there's a significant difference between the two. The first one means that from the perspective of those that are God's, those who belong to the Father in heaven, they see all things working together to accomplish God's good. That means from our perspective, all things work and bring about good, even if they're unpleasant to us personally. The second perspective is rather self-oriented, isn't it? all things are working together for my own good. That's not a Bible principle. He goes on to say, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? In other words, if God has gone through all these steps, engaged this long process that began before this world did, in order to bring about our salvation, he asked, what shall we say to these things? How can we respond? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to take that view into our understanding of the changing seasons in our lives, whether we're in the midst of a good season or whether a bad season is at work in our lives. It is a fact, though, that the change in the seasons, rather, will be inevitable. Absolutely are things going to change. That's one thing we can be assured of. Now, in the list of opposites that we see in the text of Ecclesiastes 3, though some seem evil to us, in their proper place they are both needful and good. They both bring growth and complement one another. In other words, they complete one another. The season of being happy and the season of being sorrowful completes one. It makes one full and whole. The point is not, is one evil or good, but that they will all come about to ultimately bring about good. And that would be, of course, good as God defines it. Things that seem contrary to us have to take turns in this life. Well, we recognize that that is the case in the material world around us. Day becomes night, and night comes back to day. Summer turns to fall to winter to spring, and spring to summer, and all over again. It's been that way ever since the flood, back in the book of Genesis. That's the way it is in the world around us, the material world. It will also be similar in pattern to that in our own lives. What the Word of God teaches us is that earthly pursuits, such things as getting an occupation, providing a home for ourselves, starting a family and raising children, all of those pursuits that we engage in this world that bring us fulfillment, all of them are lawful and good in their right time and place, in their proper time and order. But all such things that are considered good in their time and place, when they're taken out of their time and place, they cause harm. In fact, they cause harm especially when they are pursued as the only good, or when we try to artificially generate the good seasons in the midst of what might be perceived as a bad one. Then it brings about harm. God makes everything, all the seasons, beautiful in their own time. In other words, fulfilling that which is good and proper for our well-being and for our good spiritual health. While God has made these things beautiful and declared them so, as human beings we have difficulty grasping that. We might dimly understand that at some level the wisdom of the divine has determined that this will bring about good, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. But that's okay. You see, God allows us to grow in our understanding where such things are concerned. In addition, God allows us to enjoy His earthly blessings as well, but also enjoy them in moderation. As human beings, we have appointed cycles of seasons, of limits, our own personal sun, our own personal wind and rain, so to speak, the storms of our life, as we talked about in the morning's lesson. The fact is that just as God has fixed a time and place and purpose for everything, including the rain that's happening outside or the drought that preceded it, just as God has fixed a time and place and purpose for everything, so there is a lawful time and place and purpose for us to carry out His will and plans with regard to these seasons in our life. In addition, God does not condemn, but rather He approves of our use of the earthly blessings. And here it comes, our appreciation and enjoyment of those what we perceive as good seasons. He wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to rejoice in it and thank Him for it. However, it is the abuse, or the overuse rather, of these blessings that He brings under condemnation, or rather making them again the chief purpose of our life under the sun. We need the variation of the seasons in our lives. Just like the earth, without human desires, without human love, joy, sorrow, would be a rather dreary and monochromatic place. Like a land without water. But on the other hand, misplacing our pursuit of these seasons out of season is like a flood of water. It needs control. So what do we have with regard to reason and revelation when it comes to the matter of bearing with and adapting to the changing seasons in our life? I would ask you to come with me now over to that book of wisdom, the book of Ecclesiastes. In the third chapter of the book, Solomon writes, beginning at verse 1, the following: to everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. Time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. In each one of these cases, Solomon presents those things as opposing seasons. Seasons that differ from one another greatly. And from our perspective, I think sometimes we invest a connotation into some of these seasons. For example, the season of laughter. We automatically assume that the season of laughter will always be a good season. But if that laughter is targeted at someone's expense, then it is laughter out of season, isn't it? And not a good thing. So the values that we assign to the various seasons are going to be subjective. God's point is that He set all things up with variation in these seasons, that they would change from one to the next. There would be the time to love, and then would come the time to hate. There would be the time of war, and then would come the time of peace. God set it up that these things would change for our well-being and benefit. The Bible serves as its own best commentary. We'll stay in that same context and consider what it is that Solomon has to say with regard to these changing seasons. You know, if all of these things are so certain to come to pass, why is it that we enjoy and even work toward maintaining the good seasons? The ninth verse says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? He asks the question, what's the point in working? He's not saying don't work at all, but he's asking the question, if we can't keep the good seasons the way we perceive them, why do we labor and work toward bringing them about? He's asking a very good question. He answers himself in the next verse, that God allows the good and the bad to come so that we might be exercised, so that as human beings we might be tested and enabled to grow to our fullest potential, because it's through hardship that our strength is developed. Now let's look at the 10th verse where he makes those comments. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And his use of the language, there are to be occupied, implies that from God's perspective, this is what we are to engage in. God has a purpose for these changing seasons. We might ask, why bother if the seasons are going to change? God says, I have a reason for them. That's why I want you to go through these seasons and labor in both the good and the bad season, so to speak. Bear with them and deal with them. He wants us to engage in them. One of the things that we see in the book of Acts, you would think that God, who wants the early church after it had begun in Jerusalem in the second chapter of Acts, you would think He would want it to be sheltered and protected from outside opposition and from internal difficulties. One might even suggest that God should intervene and make everything run smooth for the disciples in the early days, because the church was essentially, as we sometimes say, in its infancy. That was not the case. As you read through the book of Acts all the way up through about the 15th chapter, it seems that every other chapter you run into some hardship that the disciples are experiencing. Opposition from outside, from the Jewish leaders. Problems from inside with persons acting selfishly, like in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. All along you see difficulties arising against the church. And you say, why would He do that to the church in its infancy? It needs to be protected. The answer is found at the end of each one of those passages that talks about the difficulty the church faced. When they successfully faced the difficulty, the passage invariably ends with, and the church grew and prospered. Now that might seem counterintuitive to us. But God, who designed us, knows that we need seasons of opposition to punctuate our seasons of prosperity, so that we'll be encouraged to grow further. This is God's understanding of the matter. And then the commentary continues in Ecclesiastes 3, this time with verse 11. God inspires Solomon to tell people his perspective on every one of the seasons that we just read about a moment ago. These are the spiritual facts that we need to accept. Whether they seem counterintuitive to us or not, we have to accept them. We need to trust that everything, including perhaps the season to cast away stones, the season to mourn and weep, the season for war and so forth, the season of silence, we have to believe that each one of them, in its time and place, is beautiful and appropriate. It is according to God's design. Only God is the one who's wise enough to invest value and judgment on each of those seasons. Ours is going to be subjective at best, at probably skewed in the wrong direction, at worst. Solomon writes, He has made everything beautiful. Now notice the qualifier he puts here. In its time. When each of those seasons comes to us, whether it's unpleasant to us personally or not, God sees wisdom and value in it. He sees beauty in that season, and we have to come to the place where we trust it. He says further, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work which God does from beginning to end. Fundamentally, what that says is that God's the only one who's wise enough to make judgments about these seasons. Now that we've considered the seasons, what kind of things does God reveal to us that will help us to bear with the transition? Quite often our difficulty is not in living in the prosperity season, and sometimes not even living in the suffering season. We adjust to it, and while we're in the middle of it, we're fine. It's the transition that gets us. We're accustomed to following a certain pattern in our life. We develop a comfort zone and glide along in it, and all of a sudden, the season begins to change. And we have to make a transition. It's the transition that we find difficult. And so when we're in those periods of transition in the seasons that God has said are beautiful, what is it that we can do to smooth over and facilitate our accepting of the change? Well, first of all, know with conviction. And I'm not saying know at the intellectual level. You see, the Bible talks of more than one kind of faith. There is faith that is merely intellectual in nature. We intellectually acknowledge that something is so. I've never been to California, but I intellectually acknowledge the place exists. until I actually go there and experience, it's not first-hand knowledge. There is in the Scriptures those things that are intellectual faith or intellectual knowledge. In other words, we know that the Bible says this, but we haven't come to the place of conviction. Faith that is conviction means that that knowledge has changed us. It has had an impact and an effect upon us. And that's what we need to come to with regard to accepting the seasons that God has ordained. We have to know with conviction that God is in control and that He is completely aware of what is going on in this world. There's an author that wrote many years ago. He's long since passed from life. His name was Alexander Pope. I enjoy many of the things that he's written, but one of the problems Pope had was he was a deist. A deist is someone who believes that when God created all things, it's sort of like He made this world like a pocket watch. He wound it all up, set it down, and lets it run, and doesn't involve Himself. That's a rather futile way of looking at the world. We have to live with the conviction not only that God is in control, but that He is actively in control. He is fully aware of what's going on in this world, and that His providence has been acting since the world began. Someone will say, well, what about all the problems that come into this world? Well, the problems that come into this world have nothing to do with whether or not God is being neglectful. He's not, in point of fact. Has nothing to do with God's direct involvement by means of His providence or in response to prayer. Many of the problems we face in this world is part of the nature of being in a fallen world. It's a physical world and subject to the laws of randomness, as Solomon spoke of in his word. In his book, he wrote about time and chance happen to all. That's part of living in this world. Another part of living in this world is that sin still exists. And sin causes pain, whether it's our own sin or whether we're bearing with the consequences of someone else's sin. Understand fully that sin is the greatest source of suffering in this world, and that we choose whether to commit sin or to abstain from it, or to bear with or refuse to bear with the behaviors of others. Secondly, we deal with the transition between seasons by finding Christian joy and contentment in whatever season we find ourselves. One of the tasks that we find assigned to us in this period of self-isolation as a result of the outbreak is how do we occupy ourselves? Well, most of the folks are accustomed to entertaining themselves by going shopping, going to the stores, going to movies, going to restaurants and sitting down. They entertain themselves by going to parks or going to public places, enjoying the company of others. Well, we can't do that now. Our season has changed. And so what people are doing is scrambling to try to find something to do in order to fill and occupy that time. How is it that I find a means not only of supplying my needs, but a means of supplying my emotional needs as well, to occupy my mind and refresh and recreate a good spirit? How do I do that? A lot of folks have begun doing things that they hadn't done in the past, spending time talking on their smartphones rather than texting, talking with other people at length, using the various medias that allow folks to talk face-to-face like Skype and some of the other variations of it. They're actually communicating verbally with other persons rather than simply short texts with memes and emoticons and things of that nature. They're also going out and taking walks. I get up rather early in the morning, but after a few moments, I'll step outside and look around, take the dog for a short walk, and I notice all the neighbors out wandering around. They're finding something to do. Instead of getting in their cars and driving to McDonald's and talking with their friends, they're taking walks in the neighborhood. They're transitioning to find some other means to have pleasantness and joy in this period of time. At a small level, that illustrates what Christians need to do. We have to, however, ramp it up a bit, be a little more intense in our efforts to find joy in the circumstances, as difficult as they may be, find joy in the circumstances we're in. One of the things that Paul wrote while he was in prison, we call them the four books he wrote, his prison epistles. He wrote to the Philippians. And it's interesting that of all the books that Paul wrote, all of the epistles that he sent, the book of Philippians is sometimes called his song of joy, and with good reason. It's because the Apostle Paul, regardless of the circumstances he was in, found much cause to rejoice. He had the opportunity to write to fellow disciples and encourage them to do well. He had the opportunity to communicate and tell them things that would lift them up and lead them to better service. He had the opportunity to talk to persons in his own prison, among his own guards and so forth, among Caesar's household, opportunities to teach the gospel. The Apostle Paul found a way, even though he was greatly restricted, found a way to find joy in a difficult season. So it is that we do the same thing. In Luke, the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 12, this is what Jesus is telling the disciples. How to handle the opposition that they will face after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is what you're going to have to bear with. He says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. What the Lord is saying there is, yes, you're going to be brought on trial for being a Christian and stirring up trouble. Jesus said, I want you to look at it as an opportunity to deliver testimony for me. He says further, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Now, we sometimes take that passage and try to make it mean that God's going to help them with the answer when they get in prison. That's rather superficial. What this passage is saying is, don't spend a lot of time dwelling on the circumstances where you're going to have to testify in court. Don't spend time thinking about that. You'll know what to say. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. He's talking about a really bad season, isn't he? He says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about their physical heads, all of the apostles save for John, were martyred. He's talking about that which is more important, their spiritual well-being. He says, now here's how you bear with whatever's ahead. By your patience, possess your souls. Really, when it comes to what we consider to be an adversarial season, the only thing that we can carry with confidence from one end to the other is our assurance of eternal salvation. That much can't be taken away from us. And so it is that whatever it is that is taken from us in an adversarial season, we get to take our soul and our salvation with us out the other side. So, how else do we bear with this? Well, look for the good in every situation. This is an exercise. It requires that we ask ourselves some questions. What can we learn from this? If it seems to be a season that we've judged to be unpleasant or difficult to bear with, what is it that I can learn from this? How is this difficult season going to lead to improvement in my character, my spirituality, or my relationship with God? Second question, how can we do better in the future? I'm trained by this particular difficult season. Better seasons are coming, but have the assurance that after that there will be other difficult seasons. How can I learn in this difficult season to handle the transition to the next difficult season much better? Third, how can we help others with our own experiences? Persons who have lived through difficulties in the past find themselves in a position where they can help others, especially in this present time. How is it that you bear with hard times, difficult times? Well, their experiences can enlighten us on how to bear with such things. And how has this experience made us stronger? I have actually spent some time thinking about how much stronger we're going to be on the other side of this outbreak and the restrictions imposed upon us. I'm not dismissing the fact that many people are going to be sick. I'm not dismissing the fact that multitudes of persons may lose their lives as a result of this, and many, many have done so already. I'm not making light of that fact. But what we can do, even though these terrible things are happening around us, is that we can look beyond this and ask ourselves the question, how will things be better when this season is over with? We are already seeing people being kinder to one another. We're seeing people checking on their neighbors to make sure they have enough things. Those who have an abundance of one thing are sharing it with others. Maybe when this is over with, in our next season, people will be a little kinder and more attentive to their neighbors, more interested in spending time with one another. I suspect that being kept away from services by the restrictions imposed upon us, that when this is over with and we're allowed to gather again, all of us will have a higher level of appreciation for the opportunities to come and sit together in fellowship as we glorify God and edify one another. What can we do in this tough season? Well, accept that it's here and look to see how we can take away from it when it's over good benefits into our next season. Also, know that God allows good and evil to fall on the good and evil alike. We sometimes have, and I think it may be because it outrages our sense of fairness, we sometimes have the perspective that, well, I'm a pretty good person. Why are bad things happening to me? It always seems to me, and this is anecdotal at best, it always seems to me that people who are rotten get good things. You know, that's exactly what Asaph said. In the 73rd Psalm, Asaph, David's songwriter, spends most of the chapter talking about a misguided viewpoint that he had. He said, I looked around and saw the wicked prospering, and I saw hardship coming to those who were righteous and God's people. And I asked the question, what's the point of serving God? He says, I almost stepped in it, so to speak. I almost told God's people, don't bother serving the Lord. There's no point in it. He said, and then I went into the temple. And basically, Asaph is telling us there that it hit me. The end of those who are unrighteous. The truth is that it is our sense, our belief, that those who are good people should only have good things happen to them. That's not the Lord's design. He intended that good things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. He intended that bad things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. At least, that's the way our Lord put it. In Matthew 5 and 45, He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We have to have the perspective that we are not alone as the righteous who are suddenly suffering with this. This is something that everyone's bearing with. It is an unpleasant season for everyone. The difference will be that those who are God's children will be better equipped to handle the ravages that this particular season will bring to us. It is incumbent on us to help others to understand this. Please know that God's not promised us a trouble-free life, but He has assured the faithful that He will preserve them through the bad seasons until we're in the eternal, non-changing season in the presence of the divine. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, after a series of encouraging promises delivered by the Apostle Paul, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," I think we could include seasons in that, couldn't we, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." know that God allows the good and evil to fall upon both the good and evil. And the fifth and last consideration. For help in dealing with the changing seasons, know that though this life changes, that's the nature of this world. Though this life changes, God and His promises do not change. Malachi, one of the latter prophets, wrote in his brief book in 3rd chapter and 6th verse, "For I, Jehovah, change not." The Hebrew writer explains to us in 6 and 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel." Now there's a word we use every day, isn't it? Immutability. No, we're not familiar with that as perhaps we could be. Immutability means the absolute, unchangeable nature. Immutable is something that it is impossible to change. It cannot be moved. So what we see in this text is that God, trying to show to disciples of Christ, trying to show us the unchangeable nature of His instructions and counsel, confirmed it with an oath. That wasn't necessary for God. It was necessary for humankind. God confirms it with an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, though sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. I have a tendency to see the images that are described in the Scripture often in a more literal sense. In other words, the promises of the divine given in His Word to those who are His children. He says to us that in spite of the flux and changing nature of the world around us, His promise to us of eternal life for those who are righteous after this world is over is unbreakable, unchangeable. He cannot change it because He's God, and if He changed it, He would cease to be God. It's unchangeable. And He says, regarding this promise that He's given to us, this promise is in this book. As we hold this book in our hand and read the precious promises of God, I like to imagine that linking this book and my mind as I read it all the way into the realm of God in the presence of His throne room is a chain called the hope that God has given us. It's what makes us steadfast and sure. We're like the ship on the sea that's tossing to and fro. And the anchor rope is attached to the ship. At the other end of the anchor rope, we find it going into the presence of God. The anchor is in the rock of God. That's encouraging to me anyway. Also in the Hebrew book, this time, the 13th chapter and the 8th verse, saying about Jesus, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that tells us that whatever promises or assurances He's given are as immutable, there's that word again, or unchangeable as those of the Father in heaven. So what is our takeaway from this? What happens to us when the seasons of life come and go? Well, we need to ask that from the perspective of how have we handled these in the past? How have we dealt with the transitions from good to bad and from bad to good? Seasons. Some elect to drift aimlessly, happy in the good times, and depressed and in despair in the hard times. Or are we fastened to the foundation rock of God, facing both good times and bad times with determination to remain faithful? Folks, the bottom line is we cannot control the events in our lives, and especially we have no power on the changing seasons. What we can change is how we deal with the transition and the changes between the seasons. We control the impact those events have on us if we trust in God's help and if we follow His word.